Well, we have two handouts in the back. I hope I have enough there, 30 copies, on anthropology, the fall of man. There are two sheets to it. While you're getting that, I'll just review a little bit where we've been. Anthropology, the study of man. We saw, first of all, the creation of man. And we did touch on some of the privileges there, which we are going to touch a little bit upon today as we look at the fall. The nature of man, material element of man, the spiritual element of man. Man is body, soul, and spirit. We're wonderfully and fearfully made. We're made in the image of God. We saw metaphors of man's inner nature, the heart, and the inner man, as they're used in the scriptures. And keep thy heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. And then we saw last time the mind and conscience of man. And today we're looking at the fall of man. This is an actual historical event, but we're also looking at the effects of the fall, which are very devastating, universal, but there's a remedy. So let me read this introductory paragraph in Anthropology, the fall of man. Though man was created in God's image, very good and upright, was placed in paradise, the Garden of Eden, and had direct communion with God, as a free moral agent, he chose to sin against God, for which sin the human race has borne the consequences ever since. Only by the grace of God has salvation for man been provided. Don, would you lead us in prayer? Now, I want to mention, if you have missed any of these, let me know, and we can make sure you get the write-up. And I think that Wayne keeps those CDs up to date back there if you miss any, or you could hear it online. So if you're missing anything in your folder, we graduated to a bigger folder, but I can tell this one isn't going to last very long. So we'll graduate to a bigger one later or have a couple of them. It's an extensive study. Let me say something about theology. It's amazing privilege to study theology. Theology, of course, is a study of God. And theology, I think it was Dr. Chafer that compared it to, in anatomy, the skeleton, where we're not a blob, you know, you have some structure. So theology gives you structure. And it has logic, of course, divine logic. And even in the course of the study, we've studied bibliology, the Bible, in various aspects. That's foundational because that's the basis of theology, is the Bible. And then, of course, theology proper, the study of God. We have 33 studies on that, his attributes and so forth, the Trinity. And then we went to angelology, including Satan, and now we're on anthropology. This will be our final study on anthropology, and then we'll go to harmatology, which is the study of sin. Although we may not get through this study in one session this morning. So, again, this is a historical event when we talk about the fall. We're not talking about metaphors. Adam and Eve weren't real people, and this is just a story. You fill in the lines. No, this happened, and there are things here that are very revealing, and we see the effects of them today. So, it's quite interesting that we have the scriptures to look into to give us the answers to life. And it gives you the answers as to man. So the world, sometimes they can psychoanalyze and everything, but they don't have the answers. They don't have the solution. The Bible tells you what makes man tick, and this is why he's messed up, and this is the solution that God has. So when we look at this subject, it's very revealing. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so, now as God did all this, and he created man, his crowning creation on earth, he made a statement in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So it was very good, including man. And please go to Ecclesiastes 7:19. You know, just the fact that man was created in the image of God tells us that he was a reflection of God in his moral goodness. And so we know man was good. Looking at the, as we come into the subject of the fall, looking at what goes before a little bit to draw the background. Ecclesiastes 7:19. That isn't it. 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So God made man upright. That was man's original state. Mark that there. 7:29. And so he was morally good. He was holy, you could say. Now it's true, he wasn't proven. He wasn't, by experience of choice, holy and confirmed in it. That was the purpose, I believe, of the test that we're going to look at, that man failed. But he was good. In other words, there wasn't any sin in man. He didn't have a sin nature. He became a sinner by sinning. You and I were born as sinners. But Adam became a sinner by sinning. And so that's the case here in his moral state. Now, he was also placed in the Garden of Eden. We read that, so I won't go back to it in previous study. It was quite a beautiful place, though. You can imagine, you'd have seen gardens today, you know, if you go up into prime weather and look at the Rose Garden, for instance, in Youngstown. You know, it's really nice how they have it, all the flowers and everything's trimmed. And well, this is in a fallen world. So what was the Garden of Eden like? You know, it talks about rivers, all kinds of precious stones. You wouldn't have the weeds and thistles, so there wouldn't be any need for that. But there apparently was the need to tend to it. He was a husbandman. He had a job, right? But he was in paradise. It was a perfect temperature, and it was kind of like a greenhouse, you know, with a vapor, a barrier there over, wouldn't have to be worry about any sun affecting him. Everything was perfect in this paradise. And then, we know, they heard the voice of God in the cool of the day. They heard the voice walking there in the garden, and they had direct communion with God in their unfallen state. So they didn't have any consciousness of sin. They had direct communion with God. However, man is a free moral agent, and man chose to sin, which we'll see. Man does have a free will. This is true of the angels as well. So some of them chose to sin against God. Adam chose to sin against God. Now, this sin has brought great consequences, Romans 5 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned in Adam. So by that one sin act, which we'll get to that later if we get that far, in Romans chapter 5 it brings it out, that one act of disobedience brought the whole race down, because Adam is the federal head. Jesus is also a federal head. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have life and righteousness. In Adam, death and condemnation. And both by one act of obedience, disobedience, one act of obedience right on the cross. I'm getting ahead of myself. So it's only by the grace of God that salvation has been provided. We know the promise. If you're, let's go back to Genesis 3, we'll get to this. But just to show you, God is a God of grace, and he made a promise here of the Messiah. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so there was a crushing, actually, of the head there of the serpent on the cross. That's where Satan was defeated, and Jesus' heel was bruised. He suffered. But that's the promise of salvation. Now, with that introduction, let's look at the moral test given to man. And again, I'm going to look a little bit at the setting and the privileges, first of all, because it shows the greatness of man's sin, the purpose and blessing conferred upon man. Let's go to Isaiah 43:7. You know, man, created in God's image, communing with God, he's unfallen. He certainly had a great opportunity to glorify God. And this is why he was created. Isaiah 43:7. When I say man, by the way, I'm talking about man and woman. In Isaiah 43:7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. So he created us. He created us for his glory. Now man was given stewardship to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. We read that in Genesis 1:28. Let's go to Psalm 8, verse 6. There's a lot more that could be said, but you do get into the area of conjecture a little bit. However, man, we know, was very intelligent with his creation. We touched on this point, that he named the animals. Well, do you know how many animals there are? Does anybody know how many animals there are? So he would have assessed their character, and he came up with an appropriate name that fit that animal. And he no doubt mentally registered all those names in his mind. So he was very intelligent. Now, he was a gardener. Do you think that he used a rock, you know, to beat on the tree? No, I believe he had ingenuity. He was to subdue the earth. He would have found ways and developed technology to do this. And let's go to Psalm 8. That's where I say you get into the area of conjecture if you go too far. But he was very intelligent. And he had the capability of subduing the resources that God has put into this planet Earth. In 8 verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the... let me back up. In verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And so man was given this, and this was a stewardship. Subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. In other words, here are all these resources, and it's amazing, the resources, right? You know, everything, this building is made from the earth, right? From what God has put in it. Your car was made from the earth. We don't think of that, do we? You say, well, it's man-made. It's made by the materials that God put on this planet. And in reality, man has not harnessed it all. Probably not even come close. Because it says, I was going to get to this later, but please go to Hebrews 2:8. Just to show you, because of the fall, you have an imperfect dominion, an imperfect subduing of the earth. The fall interrupted that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says... Well, this is quoting the psalm we just read in verses 7 and then verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He hasn't done the job because of the fall interrupted that subduing of the earth. What do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. We see Jesus' intervention in payment for sin as a remedy. So man had a great stewardship, is the point, getting back to our flow of thought here. And then, notice back in our outline, man was greatly blessed and amply provided for with freedom to eat of all the trees of the garden. Back in Genesis 2, let's read verse 16. He was vegetarian, by the way, and all the animals were vegetarians at that point. In 2:16, there was no death. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So he had that freedom. So he could go out and pick his food, and he had it made. You kind of get the idea it was a picnic every day. Although I'm sure he was industrious, you know, and coming up with ways in his husbandry. And he was given a help suitable for him. We did study that one. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. He saw with the animal world there was nothing his equal that he could fellowship with. And so God gave him a helpmate, woman, made from the man. And then he had the access to the tree of life was available to sustain man's life eternally, physically. And let's go to Genesis 2:9. You see, there was no death and there was no need of salvation. There was a sustaining of man's life. In 2:9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, by the way, the tree of life is in heaven. So you have the tree of life, and you have everything that man could desire. Everything was there. It was all given by God. He had it made, don't you think? It was a good, wouldn't you like to be there in the Garden of Eden, and the fall hath not come? The test came, okay? The one prohibition given to man was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice in chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, it was there in man's view, and there's no sense in conjecturing what the fruit was. That really isn't the point. You know, the point was it was prohibited. They weren't allowed to take that, and if they did, they'd have the consequences. Now, this was given for man's moral development. It's very important to see this. You know, God is good. God tests us, doesn't he? And in the tests of life that come, in the choices you make, you can develop. Or you can underdevelop, right? You can develop in integrity. You can develop in character. Every time you make a good choice, actually you're growing. And you're becoming more like him. They would have actually, you know, Satan, he's a master at part truth. They would have become like God with knowledge, but not in the same way God is, where he has no sin. So they could have actually grown in the knowledge of good and evil without partaking of it, and I believe that was the point. They would have learned the discernment. The difference there, what it was to choose the right and refuse the wrong. And they would have developed, and it would have been for their good. God always intends good for us in the tests. So the blessings and responsibility given to man along with this moral test constituted the dispensation of innocence. So in every dispensation, you have a certain amount of light that's given and responsibility. Dispensation really means stewardship. They were stewards. They were stewards to subdue the earth, and to harness the resources. And the bottom line was, and this is the bottom line for man in general, they were stewards to give glory to God with what he had given. The privileges, all the privileges bring responsibilities, don't they? And it always winds up as that. Do we glorify God? They were made in his image. They were to reflect him. By the way, in every dispensation, man fails. This is a harder one to see, though, because he didn't have any sin. He didn't have a sin nature. But he did have a free will, a free moral agent. Okay, let's go in now to the fall. Genesis 3, you know this section. Let's read it in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God. Now, I don't agree with the King James translation, because the Hebrew is the same word, Elohim, which is plural. You shall be as God. It's the same Hebrew word as verse 3, God, and knowing good and evil. Now, the serpent was an animal, right? And apparently it didn't crawl on its belly, because that became the judgment on the serpent. But the serpent was upright. I doubt highly if the serpent usually talked, though. And so you'd think that she'd realize something is amiss. But we know Satan was in the serpent. We know that from the New Testament. Let's go to, Revelation 12:9 first, where Satan is given several names. And serpent is one of them. It means shining one. It has to do with the subtlety of his character. It's one aspect of how he works. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. It's a very fitting verse where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us some application of the Genesis 3 temptation. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Let me read verse 2. Paul led them to the Lord. He says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity, singleness, that is in Christ. Now, we see the subtlety of the serpent here. The beguiling, you know, has to do with what you do if you go fishing with the bait on the hook. You beguile the fish. You're tricking the fish. It looks good, but there's a hook in it. This looked good, right? It seemed to be advantageous to sin. And so you have the subtlety here. Now let's look at how he works in verse 1. So he used apparently a beast that was subtle in its demeanor or movement, however. And so he says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now she's there, right? And yea, hath God said. Now that's the first point. Questioning the word of God. And Satan's been doing that ever since. You know, the basis of our faith and our relationship with God is this word. Hath God said? It's interesting, isn't it? That's the first thing that Satan would attack. So you want to note that, because that's how he works. By the way, that's the first thing you want to use against the devil, right? As Jesus said, it is written. But that's what we can stand upon. God's word is true. And then he says, notice in verse, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It's an implication of God's unfairness. The thought is, God is being restrictive here. He doesn't point out, and there's part truth in it though, right? I mean, it's true. You can't eat of all the trees of the garden. Actually, they could, except for this one. And so it highlights the test. And that's what the devil did here, and no doubt he still does that. It was forbidden fruit. There was that which God allowed. There was that which God didn't allow. Man was created by God. Man was to be subject to God. Satan was created by God. He was to be subject to God. He wasn't, right? He broke out of that submission. He broke out of that place, no doubt with the same deception. And so, implication of God's unfairness. And then he says, notice, of course, the woman, we'll see this later in her deception, she adds to Scripture, she adds to the word, neither shall you touch it. The woman said unto the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. And so she adds to it, and it seems she's already taken the bait. She indicates the exaggeration of God's prohibition in her mind. Okay, And then notice, ye shall not surely die. So you see the progression here of, with the temptation. First, it's part truth. It's an insinuation about God. And then it's an outright lie. Let's go to John 8:44. And this is a fitting verse also to describe this very instance. You have a lie here, and you, and essentially you have murder going on here too. In John chapter 8, verse 44. Here you have a description of the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's a liar. Satan's a liar. This was a lie. And he's a murderer. It's really maliciousness against man, don't you think? For the devil to do this, to tempt man, to solicit him into sin, to try to bring a breach between his, between him and the Lord, to hinder that relationship. That's essentially what the devil does today. He doesn't want men to hear the gospel. He blinds them to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And he, or if a person does have a relationship with the Lord, I believe he tries to hinder that. He wants to put a wedge in there. And so it's good to understand what we're dealing with and what his tactics are. Now let's go back to Genesis 3, where you see one more statement from the devil here through the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You shall be as God. You can be independent. You don't have to be subject to God. Who is God to have such authority over you? Essentially, it's saying, you can be as God. And man took the bait. Man's taken the bait ever since. He thinks he's his own little God. And how pathetic that must seem to God, you know, who created man in his love, in his goodness, and wonderfully has provided for man to break off dependence and submission, which is only for man's good, and to take this route of independence. This is what Satan did. Let's go to Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is the statement of Lucifer, son of the morning, who became the devil by his fall. I should read maybe verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. But notice the I will, and the lack of submission of the will to God. And so that's the temptation that's brought to the woman through the serpent. Now let me read on here. We see the woman and her reaction. Verse 6. Back in Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, the temptation, it works in that realm of the mind, but we see it seems to develop. There's a passage in the book of James that talks about that, how it seems to grow. And when it becomes full-orbed, you have the action taken. And when the woman made this step, something dramatically changed. When the man made this step, something dramatically changed. This is what we're going to look at, is what a great change that must have brought for them. Now, let's consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, just to show that the woman was deceived. In other words, she was tricked. She was deceived by the devil. And she was the instrument that the devil got to the human race. In 1 Timothy 2:14, I'll read the context. Don't leave here, ladies, but this is in the Bible. 2:11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffered not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now I want to read this next verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. But the point here is, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, and that doesn't speak too well of him, by the way. With eyes open, he disobeyed God. But she was deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Actually, the man was in transgression too. So there's deception here. We saw, she added to Scripture, neither shall you touch it, exaggerating God's prohibition. And then you have the eyes. Let's go to 1 John 2:15, where you have the parallel New Testament passage on this. And it shows how Satan still works and how the world still lines up for temptation. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, we saw the world is a satanic system. It's based on his principles, the cosmos. If any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now this is how she felt. Notice here, she saw it was good for food. It was there's the lust of the flesh, good for food, whatever it was. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. I'll be like God. I can know good and evil. And then so she took it. And so the method of temptation is the same today. And it's interesting how it's often, it's most likely in the physical, the natural realm. It was so for Jesus, wasn't it? He's a man, 40 days, hadn't eaten. If you're the Son of God, make this stone into bread. Step out of the place of submission to God and what his will is and just do this. Of course, he didn't. And he perfectly submitted to the Father. And the Father did provide. But that stepping out of the will of God, independence of God, and there's pride involved in it that brought the fall. And so you have the act of sin. Verse 6b, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. By the way, he's standing right there. If people say, well, where was Adam in all this thing? He was right there. But she was having the dialogue with the serpent. And then he went along with it. And then he did eat. And so that was man's disobedience. And now let's go back to considering man, Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And so he disobeyed God's voice. He obeyed his wife's voice, and he fell. And so the woman was deceived. The man sinned with open eyes. He had a choice. Sin's a choice. And this was a very bad choice. Now, you know, even before Eve was created, God gave this command to Adam. And Adam had that covenant relationship with the Lord. But he disobeyed. Now, as the man disobeyed, he hearkened to the voice of his wife. Notice this last point on the first page. He attempted to hide his sin. Let's go to Job 31:33. Of course, man's been doing this ever since. And sowing the fig leaves. They ran and hid from the presence of God. That's kind of a... you can picture it in your mind, can't you? They're hiding in the trees. Can you hide from God? It's like a little kid. And then they saw, it was a woman that you gave me, Lord. He's shifting the blame. So he's, every way he can, he's trying to get away from this. Job 31:33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. So apparently Adam did that. And that's sin on sin. And that's the human tendency. We don't want to call a spade, you know, but we're going to make concession. It was somebody else. It was the circumstances and on and on and on. No, it was horrible disobedience to God and His Word, who created him for His glory. So there you have the fall. Now let's see how far we can get here. I want to keep going at least to point A on the next page. The judgment of God upon sin. Let's go back to Genesis and read what follows here. You know it. In 3:7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? It's interesting, isn't it? God's been seeking man ever since. Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. He probably never had fear before this. Because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now it's interesting, isn't it, how God works. He questions because he's trying to draw him out here. He's trying to draw out confession. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And then we go into the judgments. And so, now let's look at what's happened so far. They don't have any innocency now. They know they're naked, and they're sowing fig leaves. And so, experientially, they did know the knowledge of evil. There was some truth in it, right? You'll know good and evil. They did, but in the wrong way. You know, it's like the young person goes out into the world. There's something out there I'm missing. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And they learn what it is in a bad way, and it affects their moral character. That's what happened to them. They were no longer innocent. They could no longer directly commune with God. In fact, later we'll see they're driven out of the garden. They didn't have that purity and holiness where they could come into the presence of God who is light. And so they lost their innocency. And they lost fellowship with God. They didn't want to be around God. When we knock on doors, it's interesting. I see it in the nursing home. Sometimes they play possum on me. You know, we don't want to hear this. We're going to go around the back or we're on the phone. You know, we don't want to hear about God. There's a running from God. And so loss of fellowship. Pardon me, how sweet it was, must have been in the state of innocence in the garden where they enjoyed that free communion with God. I like how Matthew Henry put it, with their hands they're doing the work in the trees and the fruit trees, and with their hearts they're communion with God. I'm sure that's exactly how it was all the time. It would have been a feast. So they lost that. And then we see the personal judgments. Let's go down through these briefly here. Verse 14, it says, The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And so apparently the serpent was upright before this, and now he's crawling on his belly. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We know that's a prophecy regarding Christ. But it does have that literal fulfillment of, do you like, I always wondered about a person who likes snakes, you know. Do you like snakes? You know, is there something that is reviling about this, slimy things? And so that's another judgment. And by the way, in the kingdom, the curse will be lifted except for the serpent, who will still crawl on his belly and eat dust. And now let's go on. In verse 16 it says, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, there's a consequence of sin, sorrow, and childbearing. We know that there's pain involved, generally, with that. We read, I won't go to it again, but 1 Timothy 2:15, you be delivered through faith and love, which is in Christ. In other words, there's grace to the believer in that. So you look for hope in that, right? There's deliverance from God in that. And then desire to the husband, submission to him. Now, that's God's... I realize in our fallen world, the world doesn't acknowledge the Bible for one thing, and they don't want to take the place God has ordained. The woman is only happy in that place, by the way, and created for that as a helpmate. If she gets out of that, it's kind of like that breaking of the independence, same wrong course. So God's made the woman that way, desire to the husband and submission to him as a helpmate. And where the man rules in the home. And then in verse, and that's a path of blessing in following that. Now, notice verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the ground was cursed. It's sorrow as he labored. He would have, wouldn't he? You think, put yourself in Adam's place. And his first son, Cain, was a murderer. And there was some heavy sorrow going on there. And all because he sinned against God. In the sweat of his face, he'd eat his bread. Is there some easy way? Should you go for the lottery? You know, can you get around what God wants? No, this is the way. You work hard, you earn it from the sweat of your brow. No easy way. This is what God ordained. Good to submit to it. And then to return to the earth and death, in death. And so we know that they did live longer. And no doubt they had a very, very, before the flood, you know, it was such a good environment there for the health of man and the prolificness of the fruit on the earth. And that's proven, by the way, in those layers that are down in the earth, you know. And it's amazing, all that oil deposit, I think that all that was organic. That came from how flush things were in the earth. Prior to the flood. So man lived longer, but he did die. He was beginning to die. You know, scientists don't know why we die. We know why we die. It's a judgment from God. There's no getting around it now. It's you're going the way of all the earth, as one put it, David. And so that was the judgment on man. And then notice in Genesis 3:22, a further judgment. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, it seems that the main point here with this expulsion from paradise is that man wouldn't partake of the tree of life, that he wouldn't live forever in a fallen state. God had better plans for man. But nonetheless, he was expelled from the immediate presence of God. And so it wasn't the same anymore. You've seen maybe that famous picture, you know, Adam and Eve, or I don't remember who painted that. They're going out of the garden and the cherubim, the flaming sword. Their heads are down, you know. I mean, this is a sad day. It was a sad day when man fell. And the effects were great. Man became a different creature in a sense. And he had then a sin nature. And so, well, we don't have time to go into these aspects of the fall of man which affect the whole human race. So come back next time and we'll go into that. But we have the consequences of it today. Let me read this concluding statement, though. The fall of man is evidenced with undeniable and universal consequences of sin and death. How far-reaching and devastating are the effects of Adam's transgression. But how great is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome sin and its effects. You especially see that in Romans 5. We'll go into that next time, where you have the one man's disobedience and how that brought death and condemnation. And then you have one man's obedience, Jesus, by his death for our sins. He's brought forgiveness, and he's brought life, and he's brought righteousness imputed to us. Life and righteousness. So just the opposite. So either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. That's how God sees the human race. If you're in Adam, if you die, you die in your sins and you are eternally lost with a second death, which is the lake of fire. If you're in Christ, by faith you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and you have his righteousness. I was going to get to it, but I got 1 minute maybe. Please go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Since we're looking at the historical account, let's complete this in chapter 3. Notice in verse 15 was the promise of the salvation through the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Then 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, Eve was the mother of all living, and she would have been truly the mother of we're all children of Eve. However, there seems to be an implication there that she'd be the source of life, and that he responded in faith to verse 15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And then just to show that that's the case, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So he killed an animal. The wages of sin is death. God provided a substitute and clothed them, and that speaks of imputed righteousness. We saw that in the book of Zechariah. Take away the filthy garments, clothe them with clean garments. And so you put your faith in Christ. Are we sinners? Yes, we are. But we trust in Christ, his righteousness is put to our account. We're justified by his blood. And so, it's amazing, isn't it? Even though man messed up so bad, and everything it's a mess, isn't it? God's grace is so much higher, and the salvation he's brought. And you know what God has done for man and will do for man is greater than what man had in paradise in innocence. We'll be higher. We'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll be glorified, and we'll be in paradise. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for thy grace as we consider the sin and the horrible effects of sin and the effects that we live with today. And we thank thee that there's grace with thee. We thank thee for the cross of Calvary and the payment that was made there once and for all our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could have righteousness put to our account through faith, that we could have life and a future. We rejoice in thy grace. We thank thee for thy love, and in spite of man, and how you've brought blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.